Open up to Revelation 17. We're coming really to the end of our study of Revelation. I reckon we'll be done in a couple months' time. No doubt some of you are looking forward to moving out from the judgment portion of the book of Revelation. To be honest, I am too. If you think it's difficult to listen to week in, week out, try preaching it week in and week out. It is a burden. And it's hard to focus on just this element of the truth. I can't imagine what it would be like to have a ministry like Isaiah or Ezekiel, whose first half of their ministry was just judgment, judgment, judgment. And to a people that would not listen. I mean, I got a people that will listen, but they had people that would not. But having said that, it is the Word of God, right? Paul says, all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It is God's Word to us. Al Mohler describes the revelation of God, the Bible, as God giving up His personal privacy that we might know Him. That is good. God is giving up His personal privacy that we might know Him. God is telling us things about Himself, about ourselves, about the world, that we would have no other way of knowing had He not initiated it and spoken it and put it in a book. Now, obviously, not every text has the same amount of personal value or perceived relevance, but it is God's Word nonetheless, right? And therefore it is profitable for us. You know, I think as we go through these chapters, I think we need to keep that in mind. Right? I think we need to think about that through the judgment sections, even though believers won't be subject to those judgments. Right, we won't be experiencing these things in the tribulation. It can still teach us things about God, about His sovereignty, His holiness, His righteousness, His power, His purposes. Last week after church, I spoke with a friend on the phone, and he was here in the morning service, and he said, you know, Eric, our God is a awesome God and a terrible God in the sense of fearful, but praise God that He saved me. That is the right response. That is absolutely spot on. Right? If you're struggling to stay engaged in some of these latter chapters of Revelation, I think that's the way we need to approach this, that to understand what you can and get the big picture of God, right? And let that picture influence your present living. Remember how John began the book? Turn to chapter 1. Keep your finger in 17. Turn back to chapter 1. Remember that beatitudinal blessing in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things that are written in it, for the time is near. That beatitude is repeated both within the main body of the book and again at the end. At the end of the description of the sixth bowl, right? Christ interjects this in chapter 16, verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. As he transitions from the main section into the epilogue, Christ says in chapter 22, verse 7, and behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Point being, the things that are discussed in this book are blessed and purifying truths. They are intended to sober us, Right? And to take the reality and give us a sense of the reality and the deceitfulness of sin. Lest we deceive ourselves into thinking that we are something when we are not. Why else would he warn us of his coming? And the need to be awake. The need to heed the truths. Christ is coming. And blessed is the man or woman who is ready for his coming, ready with a trusting faith that manifests itself in a life-transforming lifestyle. Right? Heeding the words of this book. Now, all that is relevant when it comes to chapter 17. Chapter 17 and 18 are dealing with lots of information here, lots of details, lots of stuff pertaining to the destruction of future Babylon. Not a whole lot of exhortation or personal application here, but it contributes to the big picture. The big picture is that God is sovereign, that God will not be mocked. Right, that everything happens according to his plans and purposes. And in the end, Jesus wins. This is all being worked out before our eyes in chapter 17 through 22. Now, just to put that into perspective before we begin chapter 17, remember, we've been saying for the last few weeks that chapter 17 through 22, verse 5, focus on the working out of the workings out of the seventh bowl. Broadly speaking, the seventh bowl covers everything from this point on in our study to the eternal state in chapter 22. Narrowing that focus just a bit, these chapters present two women and their destinies. In chapter 17, verse 1, we're introduced to the first woman, a harlot, Babylon the Great, verse 5. Her destruction and the destruction of all things related to her is the focus of the revelation. But when we get to chapter 21, verse 9, we're introduced to a second woman, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The establishment of her in the new creation is the focus of the revelation concerning her. Notice the language used to introduce each woman. It is virtually the same and the same with a parallel structure. Chapter 17, verse 1 says, "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits upon the waters.'" Verse 3, "And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast." Chapter 21, turn there, verse 9. He says of the other woman, "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Those are not exact equivalents, but they are pretty close. And it posits here a contrasting structure to these chapters. But in the middle section, in chapters 19, verse 11, through chapters 21, verse 8, there is a series of events discussed in chronological order, which make up the contents of the seventh bowl. The storm theophany that we looked at last week with its massive earthquake and its severe hailstones was just the beginning. The Battle of Harmageddon, for which preparations were made under the sixth bowl, has yet to take place. And if you remember from our previous studies, the seventh member of a judgment series always opened up to a new series of seven judgments. So the seventh seal opened up into the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet opened up into the seven bowls. A similar pattern is found here too. The seventh bowl opens up a series of eight scenes, seven of which pertain to the destruction of God's enemies, and one final one introducing the blessing of the New Jerusalem. The first seven scenes are the second coming, chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, followed by the summons to the feast, chapters 19, verses 17 and 18, followed by the slaughter of Christ's enemies for the rest of chapter 19. Beginning chapter 20, we have the binding of Satan, followed by the release and defeat of Satan in chapter 20, verses 4 through 10, followed by the setting of the great white throne in chapter 20, verse 11, followed finally by the sentencing of or to the lake of fire in verses 12 through 15. Those seven scenes finish out the judgment portion of the book. The last scene, the eighth scene, is a prefatory sketch of the New Jerusalem in chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, which is then further detailed in the vision of the bride, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 21 and carrying all the way through 22, verse 5. Now, each of those eight scenes is introduced by the words, "and I saw," showing that they belong together as a unit. And thus, we are taken from the description of the first woman to the description of the last. So this all belongs together. This is what I'm saying here. This all belongs together under the seventh bowl. Now, with that by way of introduction, chapters 17 and 18 break from the chronological flow of the seventh bowl and give us details concerning Babylon and her destruction. Chapter 17 deals with the religious component of Babylon. Chapter 18, her economic component. Reading chapter 17, John says, "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwelt on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality.' And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of unclean things and of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman of the and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. 3 movements to this chapter. In verses 1 through the first part of verse 6, the harlot is exhibited. In verses the second half of verse 6 through 14, the harlot is explained. And then in verses 15 through 18, the harlot is eradicated. The harlot exhibited, the harlot explained, the harlot eradicated. First movement gives us an overall portrait of the harlot in verses 1 through 6, one that will be explained in the next stanza. This is the harlot exhibited, reading it again. First 6 verses. And one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. First thing to be noted is that this vision of a woman that John will see is that of a harlot, a great harlot, he says. She is one who has corrupted all the people of the world, from kings to commoners, with the corruption of her harlotry. The angel's stated purpose here is to show John her judgment. This was the judgment announced by the second herald angel of chapter 14. Turn back there real quick. Chapter 14, verse 8. And another angel, the second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. The subject of her destruction was brought up again in the initial description of the 7th bowl in chapter 16, middle of verse 19. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. This great city, along with her harlotry, meets its destruction in chapters 17 and 18. This is the subject of God's revelation through the angel. The words harlot and committed acts of immorality and immorality at the end of verse 2 are all part of the same word group in Greek, the porneia word group. Porneia is the Greek word from which we get the English pornography. Right, it's the same word behind immorality. It's used over and over again in these chapters, chapter 17 through 19, to describe both her and her corrupting influence. It pertains to her spiritual influence, her religious influence, i.e. her false religion and idolatry. This was a common theme in the Old Testament prophets. Nation of Israel, both the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom is often depicted as a harlot, or more properly, an adulteress. This truth was made fresh to me last year as I was reading through the Old Testament. I was using the ESV translation, and the ESV consistently makes reference to Israel as a whore and living in her whoredom. I'm not used to those words, so it was a bit abrasive, but it forced me to read it afresh. It is repeated over and over and over again. Turn to Hosea. Hosea. Daniel Hosea. Meant as an object lesson for the people of Israel. God said to the prophet Hosea, chapter 1, verse 2, "Go, take for yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." Chapter 4, verse 11. "Harlotry, wine, and new wine, take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on the tops of mountains and burn incense on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot or your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes, so the people without understanding are ruined." The words harlot, adultery, prostitute speaks of Israel's spiritual defection. God said to the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 3, verse 6, "Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, 'You have seen what faithless Israel did. She went up on every hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. And I thought after she had done all these things, she would return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. And it came about because of the lightness of her harlotry that she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord." This speaks of her false religion, her spiritual depravity. Right? The more common for terms for or description of Israel's defection in the Old Testament is adultery, because Israel belonged to God. And therefore her idolatry, her going after other gods, made her defection an act of spiritual adultery. Such could not be said of the Gentiles. They were never betrothed to Yahweh. They were never in covenant relationship with Yahweh. So their idolatry could not be described as adultery, but it could be described as harlotry. Both Nineveh and Tyre are described this way. The language of porneia applied to Babylon is a depiction of spiritual corruption, of idolatry, of false religion, of religious apostasy. During the tribulation time, she will gather all the peoples of the world under the umbrella of her false religious system. She is the great harlot, he says, who sits on many waters, defined as people groups, verse 15, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality, her practices. To put it in a little less refined way, Everyone on this earth will be infected with her spiritual STD. She will intoxicate the whole earth with her spiritual wiles. You see the same language used in chapter 18 as well. Chapter 18, Revelation 18, verse 3, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth will become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." See it again in verse 9. In chapter 18, the emphasis there is on the economic elements of Babylon. So there is a merging here of these different components. At this point in the tribulation period, all separation between church and state will be eliminated. Church and state will function together much like they did in the first century, right? We saw that in the letters to Pergamum and Thyatira. Her influence will be all pervasive. They will all buy into her religious system. Now, after describing the coming vision as a harlot with universal influence, John is transported to a different vantage point from which he can view her portrait more properly. Verse 3. "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead, a name was written, a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus." The first thing he notes here is that the woman is sitting on a scarlet beast. The beast, of course, is the same one referred to in chapter 13, verse 1. He is the beast coming out of the sea. We called him Beast 1 there. He is the Antichrist, the false Christ, the final ruler, the man of lawlessness. Note the similar description given this beast in chapter 13, verse 1. He has 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his heads were blasphemous names. We said in the discussion of the beast in chapter 13 that he represents a man who is the head of an empire. So sometimes the empire is the prominent feature, and sometimes the man is the prominent feature. Context usually determines it, but the two are often merged together where it's hard to distinguish. In chapter 13, verse 1, the empire is prominent. In chapter 13, verse 2, the emphasis shifts to the man. In chapter 17, verses 3 through 6, it's quite possible that the empire is in view. But by the time you get to the explanation of it in verse 8, the emphasis has shifted wholly to the man. The reference "full of blasphemous names" is also a description of the beast. This was the case in chapter 13, verse 1. It is characteristic of the man in 13, verse 5. "And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies." Chapter 13, verse 6. "And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle." In Daniel chapter 7, he is described as the little horn with a mouth uttering great boasts. One who, Daniel 7:25 says, speaks out against the Most High. In our passage, these names, these blasphemous names, appear to cover him. This man and his empire are characterized by blasphemy, right? They are full of blasphemous names, and yet the harlot, i.e. false religion, is the unifying factor of all her subjects. notice that the woman is sitting on the beast. This indicates her control, or probably better, her all-pervasive influence. Note, too, that the woman and the beast are sporting matching colors. The beast is scarlet. The woman dons clothing that is purple and scarlet. The two were very similar and often used together and commonly associated with luxury and royalty and extravagance. Remember the robe that Herod put on Jesus, right? It was a purple robe, John tells us, John chapter 19, verse 2. But when Matthew describes it, in Matthew 27, verse 28, he describes the robe as a scarlet robe. And this was a joke, right? They were making fun of Jesus, mocking him. Here is royalty to be crucified. And so it was, wasn't it? I can take a tangent for just a moment. That is the great irony of it. It was royalty to be crucified. Right? That the one about to be crucified really was the king. In fact, verse 14 of our passage notes that he is Lord of Lord and King of Kings. He wasn't just any old king, he was the king and the Lord, right? The one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. And yet he came the first time to die as a lamb, right? The first identification of him from the lips of John the Baptist was what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Peter said, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Jesus came the first time as the King of love. Right? He came to die, to give his life a ransom for many. He came to offer peace with God and made it happen through his death. Paul said it in Colossians 1, verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure, his purpose, for all the fullness of deity to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Jesus really was the King of love come to die for sinners. That was his first coming. And even verse 14 of our passage alludes to this. John saw a lamb. Only now, when that lamb comes at his second coming, that same lamb comes to destroy his enemies. Beloved, don't be caught out. Christ offers you peace with God. To be made right with God. But you must look to him in repentant faith. The purple and scarlet clothing was the symbol of luxury and wealth. John also notes that she is adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. This is her bling. The phrase adorned with gold is another one of those cognate phrases that doubles the use of the same root word for emphasis. Literally, she was goldened with gold. Right, this is bling. She's dressed to impress. She's dressed to allure, right? This is false religion's regalia. One of the first funerals I ever performed was in the town of Loughborough, England. It was held in the crematorium, and as those things usually go, if your service is later in the day, you usually have to wait for the group before you to finish. And so as I was going in, this Church of England priest was coming out, and this guy was this massive guy, 6'5", 6'8", just a huge human being, and he was dressed in all his religious garb, right? The tall, pointy hat, the long purple robe, the white shawl around his shoulders, and some type of religious staff, and that incense thingy that he's got, right? It was meant to impress, right? It was meant to convey the feelings of holy and sacred and religious, as any harlot would. She's dressed to attract attention. And so she attracts it from all over the world. And in her hand she has a gold cup full of abominations and of unclean things of her immorality. This is reminiscent of Jeremiah's words regarding Babylon in Jeremiah 51 verse 7. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are going mad. The cup contains the things that influence the nations, the defilements of it. The word abominations was used in the Old Testament to describe idols and idolatrous practices. The word is delugma. My guess is delugma is a onomatopoetic word. It describes an object of disgust, and it describes it as it sounds. It's as if you're throwing up because of it. Delugma. Right? To God, these things are abominable. Right? They make him want to puke. But to the people of the world during this time, it captures their attention. It intoxicates them. It mesmerizes them. And her cup is full of these things. She's got one for whatever you want. Unclean things describe the things that corrupt and defile. These are the things which ensnare the world, the abominations and unclean things. As the description of the woman continues in verse 5, John gives a specific identifying characteristic. And upon her forehead, a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now, there are different ways that people interpret that verse, not all of which are helpful. Reading different English translations will help to bring this out. The question revolves around the identity of Babylon the Great. Is it literal or not? Some argue that it is a symbolic code name for Rome. Hence, the harlot is the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I am no friend of Rome. They preach a false gospel. This is the reason why we are here in Mount Angel, right? To bring them the true gospel, that men and women are justified by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone, right? And whether or not the Roman Catholic Church plays the harlot in the days of the tribulation remains to be seen. That is possible, but I don't think Babylon the Great here is code name for anything else but Babylon the Great. Those who take the name in a figurative sense, they put the emphasis on the word mystery. They either include it as part of the name, treating it as an adjective, or they treat it as an adverb. The ESV has it this way: and on her forehead was written a name of mystery. Babylon, the great, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. The NIV says, this title was written on her forehead, mystery, Babylon, the great. King James Version says, and upon her head was a name written, mystery, Babylon, the great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. Each of those translations is using mystery in a way that is foreign to John's intent. The word mystery is a noun in the accusative case. It is in apposition and agreement with a name written, as the NASB has it. It is not a name of mystery or mystery Babylon, as if it was a hidden meeting that needed to be found out. It is a name, a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the world. The Greek word mysterion refers to something made known, something revealed by God. The church was a mystery, Paul said. It was something not revealed in the Old Testament, but now revealed in the New in his preaching. The woman's true identity was Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations. It hadn't been revealed before. This was a mystery before chapter 17 of Revelation. But John is now making that revelation known. Describing this woman, one person said she is both a city and a system. That we're talking about a literal city of Babylon should be obvious. From the initial description of her fall in chapter 14, verse 8, she is mentioned 5 times in these chapters. Each time she is referred to the same way as Babylon the Great. In the angel's initial reference to her in verse 1 of our chapter, she is described as sitting upon many waters. That is an apt description of the city as it straddled the Euphrates River and had multiple canals running through it. When John is transported to a different vantage point in verse 3, it says that he was carried into the wilderness. Another apt description for the city as it is sitting in a land of desert. That this is the city of Babylon in modern day Iraq is supported by the fact that the original reference to her fall in chapter 14 verse 8 and comes from Jeremiah chapter 51 verse 8, which describes the fall of the literal city of Babylon. Babylon also represents a system here, is also obvious by the emphasis on her religious influence. She is characterized by spiritual harlotry. In fact, she is called the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. In other words, she is the all pervasive source of harlotries and abominations in the last days. But as we'll see next week, she has had her footprint here since way back when. So there is an element of this that is a system. Now, this is really interesting to me. A little history lesson on Babylon the Great. Babylon was one of the oldest cities of the post-flood world. It was founded by a man named Nimrod back in Genesis 10 and 11. Go ahead and turn there, Genesis 10 and 11. Genesis 10 and 11 are a package deal. Chapter 10 lists the descendants of Noah's 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It describes who they are and where they settled. For that reason, this chapter is sometimes called the Table of the Nations. We discussed this a couple of weeks ago in our Thursday night Bible study. Sometimes the people are referred to by name. Verse 2, Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan. Sometimes the people are referred to as people groups. Verse 4, Kittim, Dodanim. These are tribes. Verse 16, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, these are people groups. Chapter 10 also describes where these people originally settled. Verse 5, from these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands. Middle of verse 18, and afterward the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad, and the territory of the Canaanites spread from Sidon to Gaza to Lasha. Note what is said of Nimrod in verse 8 of chapter 10. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod, so Nimrod was the great-grandson of Noah. Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoth, Ir, and Calah. Now don't be deceived there when you read the words mighty hunter, right? He's not talking about big game there. Right? The description means that he was a hunter of men. In other words, he was a warrior that enslaved people. And he built his kingdom upon their backs. And the beginning point of his kingdom was Babel, verse 10. Marginal note in most English Bibles is helpful there. It says Babylon. So Nimrod was the founder of Babel, a.k.a. Babylon. Looking ahead to chapter 11, the subject is no longer who and where, but why. Why are the nations where they are? Right? Why did they separate into their lands, verse 5, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations? By the way, that's a concluding remark at the end of each of the descriptions of the descendants of Noah's sons, verse 5, verse 20, verse 31. Why did they separate? Well, chapter 11, verses 1 through 9 tell us. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people and they have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there. Let's go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore the name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Notice the stated purpose for the city and the tower in verse 4. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. What is the first recorded thing that God said to Adam and Eve after he created them? Chapter 1, verse 28, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Right? Make babies and spread out. After the flood, when Noah's family came off the ark, it says in Genesis 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Verse 7, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Literally, swarm in the earth, right? Spread out and take it over. What was the purpose behind Babel? Let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the whole earth. Right? The city was built in direct defiance of God's command. Right? And the building of the tower to reach heaven was their way of looking God in the eye and saying, forget you, we'll do it our way. And so God said, no, forget you. And he confused their language and he forced them to scatter. This is what Babel stood for. A city of defiance. From its creation point, And this is what it becomes in the last days. Now, interestingly enough, from ancient times, Babylon has also been associated with pagan religion. The tower was a symbol of this. These towers in Mesopotamia, and there were many of them, were called ziggurats. They were terrace towers reaching anywhere from 300 to 180 feet high. They were used for divination in their astrological practices. Although the original city of Babel was brought to a halt for a time, chapter 11, verse 8, it was later revived under Hammurabi in the 17th and 18th century B.C., and then it reached greater prominence under Nebuchadnezzar in the 6th century B.C. Over time, the paganism of Babylon spread throughout the world. Speaking of the religious influence of ancient Babylon, Walvoord notes, ancient extra-biblical sources indicate that the wife of Nimrod became the head of the so-called Babylonian mystery religions that consisted of secret religious rites developed as a part of idol worship. She was known by the name of Semiramis and was a high priestess of the idol worship. According to extra-biblical records, Semiramis gave birth to a son whom she claimed was conceived miraculously. This son, named Tammuz, was considered a savior of his people and was, in effect, a false messiah purported to be the fulfillment of the promise given to Eve. The legend of the mother and child was incorporated into the religious rites and is repeated in various pagan religions, idols picturing the mother as the queen of heaven, and the baby in her arms are found throughout the ancient world, and countless religious rites were introduced promising supposed cleansing from sin. Though the rites observed in Babylon, Babylon's false religion differed greatly in various localities, there usually was a priestly order that furthered the worship of the mother and child cult, practiced the speaking of the sprinkling of holy water, and established an order of virgins dedicated to religious prostitution. Tammuz, the sun, was said to have been killed by a wild animal and then brought back to life, apparently a satanic anticipation of the resurrection of Christ. In the scriptures themselves, though many of these facts are not mentioned, there is a number of allusions to the conflict of the true faith with this false religion. Ezekiel protests against the ceremony of the weeping of Tammuz in Ezekiel 8, verse 14. Jeremiah mentions the heathen practices of making cakes for the queen of heaven, Jeremiah 7, verse 18, and offering incense to the queen of heaven in Jeremiah 44, verses 17 through 19. He says Baal worship, characteristic of pagan religion in Canaan, was another form of this same mystery religion originating in Babylon. Baal is considered identical with to Tammuz. The doctrine of the mystery religions of Babylon seemed to have permeated the ancient world, giving rise to countless offshoots, each with its cult and individual beliefs offering a counterfeit religion and a counterfeit God in opposition to the true God. The Babylonian cult, he says, eventually made its way to other cities, including Pergamum, the site of one of the seven churches of Asia. The chief priests in the Babylonian cult wore crowns in the form of the head of a fish in recognition of Dagon, the fish god, and the title Keeper of the Bridge, that is, the bridge between man and Satan, imprinted on the crowns. The Roman equivalent of the title, Pontifex Maximus, was used by the Caesars and later Roman emperors. It was also adopted as a title for the Bishop of Rome. In the early centuries of the Church of Rome, incredible confusion arose. Attempts were made to combine some features of the mystery religion of Babylon with the Christian faith, the results of which are still present in the Roman Catholic Church today. By the time we get to world history in Revelation chapter 17, the same mystery religion will be the thing that binds the empire. It will be all pervasive. It will solidify the beast's whole empire. And one final detail that he mentions from this portrait, verse 6, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus." She will be responsible for the persecution of the saints, tribulation saints. She will be the one that slaughters them, all in the name of religion. Wow. Well, this is the harlot exhibited. This is the picture he gives us. Next time, we'll look at the significance of it in the rest of the chapter. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, so much to take in. We are grateful, Lord, that we will not be here during that time. That you are coming in the clouds to call us home, and we will be with you in the place prepared for us. But we are sobered by the things of this world. We look at its deterioration now and marvel at it. How much more? It's all-pervasive corruption then. But these are the reasons for which you destroy it, and the reason for which you come and set up your kingdom and bring together with you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Lord, we bless you for making us clean through the blood of the Lamb, for paying for our sin and for clothing us in righteousness, giving us a part in your kingdom and a part in your victory, that we, Lord, don't have to be deceived by the system and brought down to destruction. And yet, Lord, I pray for anyone here who, again, has not yet truly put their trust in you, or that they would take your advice to seek and they would find you, that they would draw from Christ living water. Lord, move on their heart, I pray. Grant them repentance, bring them to faith, and give them joy and peace with you, we pray. In our Savior's name, amen.